here this afternoon. I wasn't on the slate, as you can see, but I'm glad I was able to help him out. You know, oftentimes when people hear that there's going to be a creation science seminar, some people focus in on the word science, and they think, well, you know, I'm not really into science, and I'm kind of zoning out on this one. And just to let you know that, you know, when I was in high school, I wasn't really into science, and oftentimes I got very distracted in science class. My science teacher, his name was Mr. Tronsgaard, and I figured out if you spelled his name backwards, it was Drag Snort, so I thought that was rather interesting. But I wasn't a Christian at the time, and Mr. Tronsgaard, when it came to the section on evolution, because in the Alberta curriculum, I was living in Edmonton at the time, they had to teach on evolution, and he said something rather interesting. I was actually surprised he said this, because, as I said, I wasn't a Christian. He said, there's two views of the origins of the world. He said, there's the Bible. He actually mentioned the Bible, and he said, there's evolution. And unfortunately, that was the last we heard about the Bible, and for the next number of weeks, we learned about evolution. So there's a real problem, because a whole generation of young people have been raised on the worldview of the neo-Darwinian view of life, and that is evolution. And there's actually some alarming statistics that are happening in the church. This is from George Barna statistics, and it says that 40% of young people question the Bible by junior high, and 45% of young people doubt God's word by the end of high school, and 70% of young people are leaving the church by the time they reach college. Now, I came across this article from Maclean's magazine a few years ago, and it really caught my attention, because eventually I did get saved at the age of 19. I was called into the ministry. I was a youth pastor, and so this really caught my attention a few years ago, and it was from Maclean's magazine. It said, Church Attendance for Protestant Youth. Back in 1984, 32% of Protestant youth were going to church on a regular basis. In 2008, that dropped down to 13%. Youth with no faith, in 1984, it was 12%, and in 2008, it rose to 32%. And so who knows what the statistics are in 2015, and that was quite alarming to me. And they interviewed this one fellow, why he had left the church. He was a college student. And he said the reason why he left the Christian faith was because of anthropology. Now, what is anthropology? Anthro means man, so it's the study of man. And what are they teaching at our secular colleges and universities? And I'm sorry to say, even in our Christian colleges and universities, what are they teaching about man? They're teaching that man came about from ape-like creatures millions of years ago. And a lot of young people are saying, well, I don't see that in the Word of God. And so they are abandoning the Christian faith. So there is a real temptation in the church to reinterpret Genesis to accommodate Darwinian evolution. And we need to heed what the Apostle Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, and of course we know who the serpent is, that is Satan, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So what has been the strategy of Satan? The strategy of Satan from the get-go has always been, did God really say, right? Did God really say? And if Satan can get people not to believe in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, then he can get them not to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that has been the strategy of Satan. So instead of believing that God created in 6 days, which is clearly spelled out in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, and even if you didn't get it in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, "For in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in it, and then he rested." So we also have a situation here where we build our theology on precept upon precept. And Exodus once again reiterates what Genesis chapter 1 says, that God created in 6 days. But this is the typical pastor who's looking at this, and I'm a pastor, and it's interesting. I was just talking to a few people. There was a pastor in a small community, and he was going to have me to speak until he knew my position. And he says, "You are not coming to my church," because he believed in Hugh Ross and millions of years. He didn't believe that God created in 6 days. This was a Baptist church, if I can say that. And I was raised a Lutheran. I wasn't, nothing wrong with the Lutheran church. I just never connected with God when I was raised in a Lutheran church. I got saved in a Baptist church. And I was shocked that this Baptist pastor didn't want to have me. And so there is a real temptation here. He's looking at Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning and were the first day. Well, we can't have day in there. It has to be millions of years, right? Can't be day. And some people will say to me, "Larry, you know, why are you so caught up with the millions of years or the billions of years? Why are you so caught up about that? Let's just give people the gospel. Let's just give people the good news of Jesus Christ." Hey, I'm all about giving people the good news of the gospel. But what a lot of people, Christians and pastors, don't understand is that if we do not uphold the Word of God in Genesis, then we are really undermining the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me explain. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31... we have God describing his perfect creation. God saw all that he had made, and it was not just good, but it was very good. In Genesis chapter 1, man was in right relationship with God. Man was in right relationship with his environment and the animal kingdom. Everything was perfect. God said it was very good. Now, here's the problem. When you incorporate evolutionary theory, this is what you're going to get. You're going to have death and suffering and disease and millions of years prior to Adam and Eve. Does that make sense? It was a perfect creation, and if it was a perfect creation, you're not going to have death, suffering, and disease prior to the Garden of Eden, because everything was perfect. There was no death. There was no suffering. There was no disease at the initial creation. So there's two schools of thought. There is the biblical worldview when it comes to death. At the very beginning, everything was perfect. There was no death. But through man's sin, it brought death into the world. And death really is the enemy. But there's going to come a day, amen, that there will be no more death. Well, that is totally different from the evolutionary worldview. The evolutionary worldview says that life and death have always been together. Death is a permanent part of history, and as long as there is life, there will be death. You can see, even when it comes to the subject of death, it does not line up what the evolutionists believe. It does not line up with what the Word of God says. And so we have this perfect creation. And Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, death came to all men because all sinned." So we have the intrusion of death and disease and pain and suffering and emotional anguish. And Romans 6, 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, a lot of people who still want to believe in millions of years, a lot of Christians who still want to believe in millions of years, they say, "Well, those scriptures only pertain to people. It doesn't pertain to creation. If that's so, then Romans 8:21 would make no sense at all. Because Romans 8:21 says, creation itself will be liberated from its bondage and brought back to glorious freedom. Why would creation want to be liberated from its bondage? Where did the bondage come from? It came from the fact that man rebelled, and it not only affected humans, but it also affected all of creation. We need to understand that. We need to understand that creation was affected. Why do we have tsunamis today? Because we live in a fallen world. That's what we need to teach our kids. Why do we have tornadoes? Because we live in a fallen world. Why do we have famines? Because we live in a fallen world. This is not the world that God originally wanted. Man decided to say, you know what? I would rather identify with Satan than with you, God, and so I'm going to rebel against you. And God said, okay, fine. And we live in a fallen creation as a result of that. We need to make our young people understand that. And God is going to restore that creation. Even atheists believe the importance of taking Genesis literally. This is G. Richard Bozart. He wrote this a number of years ago in The American Atheist. Listen to what he has to say. Christianity must be totally committed to the special creation described in Genesis, and Christianity must fight with all its full might against the theory of evolution. It becomes clear now that the whole reason for Jesus' life and death is predicated on the existence of Adam and the forbidden fruit Eve ate. Without original sin, who needs to be redeemed? Without Adam's fall into a life of constant sin terminated by death, what purpose is there to Christianity? Absolutely none. Nothing. And here is an atheist who understands theology better than some of the pastors that I bump into. Because he understands the issue, how important it is to believe what the Word of God says in Genesis chapter 1. And most Christian doctrines come out of Genesis. How the world came into be, Genesis chapter 1. Why we are different from animals, Genesis chapter 1. A few weeks ago, I was driving in northern Alberta, and I hit a mallard duck. Unfortunately, he was flying a little low, and he hit the side of my bumper. And when I came back, I was kind of looking for it, because I remember the area where I hit, and there was that mallard duck, deader than a doornail, sitting on the side of the highway. Why didn't I have a funeral for that duck? Because we are made in the image of God. And friends, I just want to say to you this afternoon that I'm all for taking care of animals, and I'm all for conservation. But what some animal activists think they're doing, they think they are raising animals to the level of man. But in reality, what they're doing is they're lowering man to the levels of animals. And we need to understand that. Why are we different? We all intrinsically realize that we are different from animals. And the reason why we're different from animals is because Genesis tells us that we were made in God's image. And so we need to understand that as well. Well, there's other doctrines too. Why we have a seven-day week? Genesis chapter 1. And by the way, there is such a thing called the Sabbath. And a lot of Christians are burning themselves out because they're not taking a Sabbath. They're not resting their body. So if you're burnt out, you need to take a Sabbath on a weekly basis. God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Why marriage is for one man and one woman? That's Genesis chapter 2. Why we live in a fallen world? Genesis chapter 3. Why we wear clothes? I'm glad everybody's wearing clothes this afternoon. That's good, right? Genesis chapter 3. Why there is death? Genesis chapter 3. Why we need a Savior? We see the first prophecy of Jesus coming, Genesis chapter 3. Do you think Genesis is important to understand the Christian faith? Yes. Amen. I'm glad you're with me this morning, or this afternoon. I keep on saying this morning. You can tell I'm a pastor. I preach in the morning. But here's the problem. We have two castles here. We have the castle, the purple castle is the castle of humanism, and the white castle is the castle of Christianity. And you'll see what comes out of the humanistic castle. The issues that come out of the humanistic castle are pornography, family breakup, gay marriage, abortion, the removal of the Ten Commandments, racism. But you'll notice that on that castle, where are they attacking? They are attacking the foundation of Christianity, and that is Genesis. If they can attack Genesis, they've got the battle won. Psalm 11:3 says, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? We can't do anything if our foundation is being destroyed, right? Because it's hard to uphold the Word of God if we don't want to believe in that foundation. We look at the Christian castle, and there's one Christian, he's kind of sleeping at the wheel. Do you realize that only 2% of Christians share their faith on a regular basis? 2%. We complain about the world around us, but 2% share their faith on a regular basis. There's one guy sleeping at the wheel. There's one guy shooting off into nowhere. I'm not sure what he's doing. There's one guy, he's fighting the issues. And that's important for us to fight the issue. But then the guy below him, what's he doing? The Christian is attacking the very foundation of the Bible, and that is Genesis. He doesn't believe in the literal Genesis. Now, Jesus actually shows us a way in how to attack the issues, but also uphold the foundation of the Word of God. And a good example is when Jesus was asked about marriage and divorce. And Jesus said this, haven't you read that about 14 billion years ago, no, Jesus didn't say that, right? Haven't you read, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. You know what Jesus was doing there? He was fighting the issue, but he went back to the foundation. And he quoted from Genesis chapter 1, 27, and Genesis chapter 2, 24. So it's important to fight the issues, friends. But it's important also to make sure that we're falling back on that foundation of Genesis. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he was asked that question. And so that's what we need to do. We need to not only fight the issues, but we also need to uphold the foundation and not destroy the foundation. And we need to point this out lovingly to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the atheists, they are getting more aggressive, aren't they? This is a bus sign campaign. It started in England, and it has trickled to the United States and in eastern Canada. And this is quite an interesting sign here. But this is the atheists starting this campaign a few years ago. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. Now, do you notice they have the word probably there? I think they have that word there just in case there is no God. They can always say to God when they see him face to face, well, we did put the word probably. We're not 100% sure, right? They make it sound like if you're a Christian, you can't enjoy your life. If you saw my science marks, you wouldn't believe I would be up here today. If you saw my science marks, you wouldn't believe that I debate university professors. But that's what God does, right? He takes people like us and he uses them for the kingdom of God. And so I can tell you that God does give us the abundant life. Here's another one. In the beginning, man created God. This is from the same campaign. When I was when I moved to Medicine Hat, I should say, and to let people know that I was a born-again Christian, I started putting the sign up on my house at Christmas time to let people know where I'm coming from when it comes to the Christmas story. And I have, you know, a silhouette of the wise men heading to Bethlehem and the star. And you probably heard this saying, wise men still seek him today. And I still have that sign on my house at Christmas time. But can you imagine seeing this sign at Christmas time? You know it's a myth. This season, celebrate reason. And that's from the American Atheists. And apparently they've been reasonable since 1963. So that's good to know. Then we have Christopher Hitchens. And he wrote a book called God Is Not Great, The Case Against Religion. You know, the saddest thing I ever saw, Christopher Hitchens, as many of you know, passed away from cancer a couple of years ago. And I was watching a YouTube documentary on Christopher Hitchens, and he was doing a book signing. And there was a young lady and a mother went up to get one of his books. And the saddest thing I ever saw in my life was this young girl. She was about maybe 8 years old. And she said to Christopher Hitchens, "Mr. Hitchens, you are my hero." And here was this man riddled with cancer offering this young lady no hope for the future. And somehow, this man was this girl's hero. Saddest thing I ever saw. And of course, we have Richard Dawkins, and he wrote The God Delusion. And these are quotes from evolutionists. I don't know if you can see them or not, but I'll read them for you. Richard Dawkins says, "Evolution has no purpose, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." William Provine says, "There is no ultimate meaning for human beings," staunch evolutionist that passed away a few years ago. George Gaylord Simpson said, "Man is a result of a purposeless process." So, according to the evolutionary worldview, you're here by an accident, you have no meaning in your life, there is ultimately no right and wrong, you have no purpose, there is no afterlife, there is no hope. Now contrast that with what the Word of God says. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." And Jesus said in John 10:10, "I have come that they may have life, and they have it to the full." That's totally different, right? So according to the Judeo-Christian worldview, you're not an accident. You have meaning in your life. There is right and wrong. You have a purpose. There is a future. There is an afterlife. There is hope. We can offer hope to people. Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to more than 500 people. We can offer them hope that there's eternal life. What a tremendous message we have. One of my favorite verses is 1 Peter 3:15. It says, "In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect." In other words, friends, we do not hit people over the head with the Bible. We do it with gentleness and respect. But the Word of God says, always be prepared to have an answer. The problem is the average Christian just does not have answers. They're not prepared to have answers, and we have to have answers for a generation of people that are asking about dinosaurs and how that fits into the Bible, and what about evolution, right? We got to have answers for them. If we don't have answers for them, guess what? They're going to leave the church, our young people. Jesus said something rather interesting. "I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" Jesus is saying this. Listen, if you don't believe the earthly things that are revealed in the Word of God, how are people going to believe in the spiritual things, the heavenly things? But there's a lot of Christians who don't want to believe in the earthly things that are revealed in the Word of God. And the Word of God is the history book of the universe. And it touches on biology and geology and paleontology and astronomy. Now, the Bible's not a science book. I'm glad it's not a science book because science books are always changing theories all the time. But the Bible gives us a framework as to how the world works around us in these areas. Let's take a look at astronomy. I'm an amateur astronomer. I love astronomy. And Jesus says something very interesting. He said, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" When I went to seminary, last time I checked, Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Jesus said, "If you don't believe what Moses wrote, how are you going to believe in me?" The Bible says something absolutely remarkable. The Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." How many were around when Apollo 8 read those verses on Christmas Eve, 1968? Does anybody remember that? That was amazing. I was 8 years old. And crackling over the airwaves on Christmas Eve, 1968, they were reading from Genesis. Amazing verse. And back in the 1800s, this is me, not in the 1800s, but this is me at the Sun Ridge Observatory, and this is a Cassegrain telescope. And this is the type of telescope they had back in the 1800s. And what was happening was they were peering farther and farther and farther and farther into the universe with better light-gathering telescopes. And the astronomers back in the 1800s thought, hey, the universe is eternal. The Bible is wrong. The Bible says that the universe had a beginning. No, we are peering further into the universe, and the universe just seems to be eternal. It'd be like if you're on a boat and you had a cable, and you're unraveling the cable to see whether or not the lake is bottomless, and you're going down and down, it's not touching. You're saying, hey, the lake is bottomless. They thought the universe is eternal. And it was a very tough time being a Christian back in the 1800s. You had Darwin's Origin of Species. Then you had, of course, astronomers telling us the Bible was wrong about the universe. And a lot of Christians jumped off the Christian bandwagon. Here's the thing I want to get across. If you don't remember anything else, remember this. Trust the Word of God first and let the evidence follow. Don't try to cram evolutionary evidence into the Bible. Trust the Word of God first and let the evidence follow. Because, you see, if these people would have hung on to the Word of God, they would have realized that at the turn of the 20th century, does anybody know who this is a caricature of? Einstein. Albert Einstein, drawn by Andrew David. Somebody yelled out Andrew David last time I did this. Last time I showed this to some kids, I said, who is this a picture of? And they said, isn't that an older Ronald McDonald? I said, no, it's Albert Einstein. It's Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein, along with Edwin Hubble, discovered that galaxies are actually moving away from us. And they do that through redshift. And the best way I can demonstrate that, when light is moving away from us, it'll move to the red portion of the light spectrum. When light is moving towards us, it'll move to the bluer part of the light spectrum. It's very similar to as if you were standing on the road and a car goes by you and the person lays on the horn, and this is what you're going to hear. Did you like that sound effect? Why does the pitch get higher as the car comes towards you? Because the sound waves are getting shorter, so the pitch gets higher. As the car goes away from you, the sound waves get longer, and so you hear that downward pitch. The same way with light. As light moves away from us, it moves to the red part of the light spectrum. And Albert Einstein, along with Edwin Hubble, realized that galaxies are moving away from us, that the heavens are being stretched. And the Bible's always predicted that. In Psalm 104:2, it says, he stretches the heavens like a tent. Zechariah 12:1 says, the Lord who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth, who forms the spirit of man within him. And Job chapter 9 says, he alone stretches out the heavens. The Bible predicted that the heavens were being stretched out long before we discovered that the universe is being stretched out. So Einstein and Hubble deduced this. Well, if the universe is expanding, it would be like as if you were videotaping the universe expanding and then you hit the rewind button. And what would we see? The universe would get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Are you with me? And smaller and smaller and smaller. Well, this is from Discover Magazine. Don't have it, sorry. Discover Magazine showed a little round red ball, and it said, this is the universe a split second after it came into existence, and it quickly expanded outwards. In other words, a split second before the universe ceased to exist. In other words, the universe had a beginning. The Bible was right. Hebrews 11 says, by faith we understand the universe was formed at God's command. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. 1 Kings 8:27 says, the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain God. The universe is not eternal. The universe had a beginning. Do you realize that comets actually line up with the biblical timeline? Oh, there's my Discover magazine picture. If you do an honest look at the genealogies in the Bible, God created in 6 days. He created Adam on day six. From the time of Adam to the time of Christ, we're talking about a 4,000-year history. And from the time of Christ until now, another 2,000 years. We're talking about an approximate 6,000-year history. And actually, comets line up with the biblical timeline. Does anybody know what a comet is made of? Ice, thank you very much. And ammonia. And every time a comet goes around the sun, it evaporates. A large portion of it evaporates. It'd be like almost like if you take an ice cube, on, if you can put it on a stick and put it over your barbecue, the ice melts, and then you go under the barbecue and over again, and it melts more, and it gets smaller and smaller. That's what happens to comets. Now, there was a astronomer back in the 1950s. His name was Jan Oort. And he realized that comets was a big problem if we're talking about a 4.6 billion-year-old solar system. Because if that's the case, comets would have burnt out a long time ago. Because comets go in elliptical orbit. They go around the sun and they come out again, and they go around the sun. Every time they go around the sun, a large portion of it burns off. So he developed this theory, when they call it the Oort cloud, they named it after him, that there is ice particles outside our solar system, and the comet goes outside, gets built up with this ice, and comes around so it can last longer. The problem is, as I tell my astronomer friends, there is absolutely no evidence for this Oort cloud. But they talk about this Oort cloud as if it exists. Comets line up beautifully with a 6,000-year time frame, because we would not see comets exist if we're talking about 4.6 billion years old. We would not see them. It's as simple as that. So that's astronomy, and I'm not sure if I'm going to talk about astronomy tomorrow night or dinosaurs, but I'll let you know. But let's take a look at biology. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, the scripture says, and God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to their kind. And this is Dr. Terry Mortensen. He has a PhD in the history of geology, master's in divinity, and he says this. This phrase, after their kind, is emphatic. God is saying that he made different kinds of creatures to reproduce after their own kind. Not to change from one kind to another, but to produce after their own kind. So we're going to see variation within its kind. That's what the Bible would predict. And that's exactly what we see. And the problem is this variation taught in our universities and colleges, they say, well, that's evolution. That's not evolution. That's just variation within a kind. So we have variations of dogs. I was interviewed by University of Alberta radio one time, and this lady phoned up, and she says, how can you not believe in evolution? Look at the variations of dogs. I said, that's not evolution. I said, that's just dogs. Just dogs. We have, by the way, the DNA is limited. A dog will never be a cat, and a cat will never be a dog. We have variations of chickens. We have variations of horses. But a horse is a horse, of course, of course. Mr. Ed fans out there. It's a horse. We have variations of sharks. But they're sharks. See, that's not evolution. That's variation within a kind. We need to understand that. I have a young lady in my youth group. She's going into biological sciences at the university. I said, be careful, because they're going to say, or they're going to extrapolate from that. And she's prepared. She's equipped. They used to think that bats evolved from mice. Because what are bats? Essentially flying rodents. And so they used to think, well, bats evolved from mice, and now they have thrown that out, because when we look at the fossil record, as they go into the fossil record, what do they find? They find bats, they find mice, and there's nothing in between. So they've actually thrown that out, that theory out. Now, the only thing that has evolved when it comes to bats is the bat symbol. But that's just a variation of a kind, right? So it's not really evolution. I always come across articles like this. Daddy long legs had not evolved. The spider-like creature known as daddy long legs looked just as creepy 305 million years ago, according to evolutionary reckoning, as they do now, according to new computer models that show the bugs settled into their modern forms early. Well, this is what you would expect if you're a biblical creationist. Of course they haven't changed. They found fossilized camels in northern Canada. They were a little larger than the camels today, but they're still a camel. They said, well, these camels lived a million years ago. Well, how do they know that? Right? This is an article that came out in Discover magazine. I know it's a little wordy, but it's very important for us to take a look at this. Len Margulis, an American biologist, and by the way, atheist, and university professor in the Department of Geosciences at the University of Massachusetts Amherst, in a recent interview with Discover magazine, June 11, this is what she said. Darwin's big mystery was why there was no record at all before a specific point, and then all of a sudden, in the fossil record, you get nearly all the major types of animals. I wonder why. Paleontologists Niles Aldridge and Stephen Jay Gould studied lakes in East Africa and on the Caribbean islands, looking for Darwin's gradual change from one species of trilobites or snail to another. What they found was lots of back and forth variation within its kind in the population, and then whoop, a whole new species. Did I wake somebody up there? There is no gradualism in the fossil record. This is a biologist saying this, an atheistic biologist. She also says this. I'll read this for you. This is the issue I have with neo-Darwinists. They teach that what is generating novelty, new speciation, is the accumulation of random mutations in DNA in a direction set by natural selection. Natural selection eliminates and maybe maintains, but it doesn't create. See, that's what evolutionists believe. It creates something new, brand new. Neo-Darwinists say that new species emerge from mutations occur and modify organisms. I was taught over and over again that the accumulation of random mutations led to evolutionary change, led to new species. I believe it until I looked for the evidence. And then when she was asked about Grant's famous studies of evolution in the Galapagos finches, she stated they saw lots of variation within the species. The finches, the beaks, some were smaller, some were bigger. They're still finches, right? And changes over time, but they never found any new species, ever. When asked what kind of evidence turned you against neo-Darwinianism, she replies, it is the lack of evidence for gradual change in the fossil record. You would like to see a good case for gradual change from one species to another in the field, in the laboratory, or in the fossil record, preferably all three. And she's basically saying, we're not finding that at all. So that's just touching on biology. What about geology? Let me ask you a question. If there was a worldwide flood, what would you find? To coin a phrase from a famous creationist, you would find millions of dead things buried in rock layers covered by water all over the world. And what do we find? Millions of dead things buried in rock layers covered by water all over the world. That's what we find. I had some friends and they were flying over the Grand Canyon last year, and they had these little earphones and they were listening to this CD on how the Grand Canyon was formed, and they were hearing how the Grand Canyon was formed over millions of years with a little bit of water. That's called gradualism. Evolution believes in that. The little Colorado River over millions of years carved out the Grand Canyon. The biblical worldview is that the Grand Canyon was formed over a short period of time with a lot of water. That's catastrophism, or the biblical flood. And I believe God gave us a wonderful gift in 1980 when Mount St. Helens blew its top, because that's catastrophism. And I had a friend who lived in Kirkland, Washington, and she said that it was like a sonic boom when it went off. There was a guy who refused to leave the mountain, and his name was Harry Truman. He wasn't the former president, but his name was Harry Truman, and the National Geological Society tried to get him off the mountain. I think he's a fossil now. But he refused to go off the mountain, so he's somewhere in that ash. But Mount St. Helens did something incredible. It created sedimentary layers literally in hours. Now, if you brought a geologist in there not knowing what had happened, and he would look at kind of the erosion rates today, and he would see those sedimentary layers, he said, well, this probably happened over hundreds of thousands of years or even millions of years. But the thing is, we knew what happened because Mount St. Helens blew and it created sedimentary layers literally in hours. Mount St. Helens created the mini Grand Canyon. And they call it the mini Grand Canyon because there's actually a little stream in there. It looks like a miniature version of the Grand Canyon, the Colorado River. And that topography changed literally because of the mudslide from Mount St. Helens in a few days. And so you look at this picture, you see the little stream, and you see sort of the canyon walls. That was formed in within days. Now you compare that with the Grand Canyon, which makes more sense? The little Colorado River carving out the Grand Canyon, or a biblical flood? I would say to you that a biblical flood would make the most sense when it comes to that. By the way, it was a universal flood. God said he will not send a flood like this again. There's a lot of Christians who believe, no, it was a local flood. I don't know about you, but I live in Medicine Hat. We have lots of local floods. And God said he would not send the flood again. So obviously it's a global flood, not a local flood. So that's geology. We could go all day on that. Vance may be touching on this more when he speaks tomorrow. This is me in eastern Montana digging out a Triceratops vertebrae. I was the only Canadian to find the largest bone. We need to give Canada a big hand. But I wasn't allowed to take it home, unfortunately. But they, in that same area, they discovered a T-Rex. And it was almost a complete skeleton. And Jack Horner, who is a paleontologist and atheist, basically wanted to get this T-Rex out of there. And they sent these small helicopters to try to get the T-Rex bone out. And they tried to lift this femur bone. Of course, they put a cast on it, so it's rather heavy. And the little helicopters couldn't lift it up. And so he said, well, we're going to have to break this bone in half. And so he broke the bone in half, and he took the particles inside that T-Rex femur bone, sent it to Dr. Mary Schweitzer from North Carolina University to examine. And this is back in 2005. And this is what she found. She found soft tissue in dinosaur bone. Now, wait a minute. A dinosaur bone supposedly is 65 million years old. How can in the world do you find soft tissue in a dinosaur bone? And this is from the Smithsonian Magazine. It was big news indeed when Schweitzer announced she discovered blood vessels and structures that looked like whole cells inside that T-Rex bone, the first observation of its kind. The finding amazed colleagues who had never imagined that even a trace of still soft dinosaur tissue could survive. After all, as any textbook will tell you, when an animal dies, soft tissue such as blood vessels, muscle, and skin decay disappear over time, while hard tissue like bone may gradually acquire minerals from the environment and become fossilized. This is what Schweitzer said. Tell me what she's missing here in this statement. It got me real curious as to the exceptional preservation, she says. If particles of that one dinosaur were were able to hang around for 65 million years, maybe the textbooks were wrong about fossilization. What is the obvious thing she's missed here? Maybe it hasn't been around for 65 million years. You see, the problem is we're so indoctrinated in evolutionary thinking, we never think maybe that bone hasn't been around that long. But they think, oh no, it's got to be because it's 65 million years old. I was watching a PBS show on this, and one of her colleagues refused to believe Schweitzer of her finds. And they were interviewing this guy, and he says, there's no way you can have soft tissue in a dinosaur bone 65 million years old. But she proved that's true, and they're finding other dinosaur bones with soft tissue as well. And Jack Horner, who sent the particles in the first place to Dr. Schweitzer, he actually put this in his book, and when he found out that she had found soft tissue, she said, Mary, the creationists are going to love you. Because he knew the implications of finding soft tissue in a dinosaur bone. So that's paleontology. It lines up beautifully with the biblical timeline. What about anthropology? Again, I was watching PBS and they were talking about Neanderthals. Don't let that term scare you. Neanderthals, they found these skulls in Neanderthal, Germany. That's why they call them Neanderthals. Okay, so I'm watching this special, right? And I'm thinking through this. Because, you see, Neanderthals are precursors to human beings, right? So this is what they're saying about Neanderthals. Okay, they interbred with humans. They made musical instruments. They designed tools and glues that are hard to replicate today. They produced jewelry and artwork. They had rituals. Friends, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a duck. Neanderthals were humans. Genesis chapter 4, verse 17 to 22 talks about how Cain was a builder of cities. Jubal was the father of all who play the harp and the flute, and Tubal-Cain forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. You see, again, when we have the foundation of the Word of God, we can look back and say, it's obvious why what they're saying is coming to light, because it lines up with the Word of God. And then here's another one article that I came across. Rad Faring, the anthropologist at the University of North Texas in Denton, and his colleagues excavated a site in the Caucasus Mountains in Georgia. Does anybody know where that is? Where is it? Around Russia, right? Okay, very good. The distribution of 122 artifacts paints a picture of long-term occupation of the area. The presence of a tool-using population on the edge of Europe so easily hints that the northern continent, rather than Africa, was the area where humans first migrated. Where did the Ark of Noah end up? In that area. Of course you're going to find that. Trust the Word of God. Let the evidence follow. Just quickly on anthropology, and I'll be done here. We see two aspects of man. We see the nobility of man, and we see the cruelty of man. We see the two aspects of man. Any person who studies anthropology understands there's the two-part aspect of man. And the Bible explains that. The reason why there's nobility in man is because we're made in God's image. We can create. We can have loving relationships. We can be very caring. We can be very noble. We're very intelligent. Right? We see that aspect of man because we're made in God's image. But we also see the sinfulness of man. We see the cruelty of man in the world. For those who still watch the evening news, all you have to do is turn on the evening news and see the cruelty of man in the world, the cruelty of man in our community. I had a young lady in our community in Bow Island was murdered. She was involved in a very sinful lifestyle, but she was murdered. Just awful things, right? Cruelty of friends. We can have our friends backstab us and gossip about us. But then, when we bring it down to ourselves, it's the cruelty in ourselves. When I was a new Christian and I didn't know better, I started witnessing. And My dad brought home his friend one day, and I was telling him, you know, you need a savior because you're a sinner. And he said to me, he said, Larry says, I don't believe I'm a sinner. And I said, oh, really? And this must have been inspired by the Holy Spirit because I never would have thought of this. I said to him, I said, if we could project every thought that you've had in the last 2 weeks on a big screen, and we'll get some popcorn and some Pepsi, and we'll watch every thought you've had in the last 2 weeks, every thought. I said, would you be a little bit embarrassed? And as I was saying this, he's going, now I know what you mean when you say that man is a sinner, because God examines the heart. I'm glad I have the Holy Spirit and Christ in my heart. I'm glad I have the boundaries of the Word of God, right? Because man is so wayward. Look at what happened in the beginning of Genesis where man just took off and violently resisted God. And so, in order to solve the issue, we know that Jesus came and died for our sins. Here's the issue that God faced. He has a holy law. He wants to extend mercy to us, but how do you uphold the law, right? If he just says, well, you're all forgiven, don't worry about it, what happens to his law? His law loses value in the eyes of his people. How do you uphold the law and still extend mercy? How do you do that? That was the tension that God had to resolve. And the only way you could solve the problem was for God to take on the law himself in order to extend mercy to us. And that's what I did when I was 19 years of age. I embraced what the Lord Jesus Christ did for me on the cross so that I could have not only a relationship with God, but I have eternal life. I don't want to have eternal life for eternal life's sake. You can have eternal life on Pluto. That wouldn't be fun. But having eternal life with a loving Savior, fantastic. And that's what I did. I committed myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Vance and I have some resources along with the other resources here. So Vance has written some incredible books. So I really encourage you to visit his table. I have some books on creation. One of the books we have is the Answers book. It answers the most questions that people ask about the Christian faith, especially when it comes to the evolution creation debate. So I'll be there to help you answer some questions that you might have. God bless you. Thank you so much for your time today.